I'm very excited about tonight's meeting, more than the lecture even, I've got to say, because, you know, I have been hearing about Professor Dolliver for nearly 20 years. When we first came, Alice and I came here to Rochester from England, we got invited up to Northfield, to St. Olaf, and a small group of Christian students there asked us to start bringing some speakers in. So I was going up to St. Olaf for quite a while on a regular basis, and then some of the St. Olaf students would whisper to me, oh, you know, there's a professor of philosophy here, and he's a believer. And I always thought, well, that would be wonderful to cross paths, but I never did. But I remembered the name, and then some years later, I came across one of Professor Tolliver's books, an excellent little book on naturalism, which I found incredibly helpful. I thought, oh, I've got to really, you know, make a connection here. He's just up the road. Well, you know how those thoughts go. They come in and they go. And so it was some years later that Ranald Macaulay, who founded the English Library, wrote me and said, won't believe, there's a young man who in the 70s came to English Library and was converted, and he just recently visited me after 50 years. And he's a professor of philosophy in St. Olaf College, Charles Tolliver. I thought, you've got to be kidding. This man that I've been wanting to meet, now he has a Labrie background. So you would have thought that would have galvanized some action. But, you know, even that, I procrastinated. And then it was about a year later, and I was chatting with Kirk Allison, a mutual friend, and Kirk tells me they're in a study group together in Minneapolis. So I thought, all right. Kirk is a great friend of the Rochester Library. So we're hoping to have Charles down again later, another time, on another subject. But it just so happened that he's just published a book. You know, what is a professor of philosophy going to write about other than, of course, philosophy? And why not, theology? And why not the atonement? And why not Lewis? And why not the ransom theory? And so this wonderful subject is what we're going to be talking about tonight. And Professor Tolliver was just in Oxford at the Lewis Society there and presented the paper there. We have a handout for you. And so it's an interesting confluence of different sort of interdisciplinary areas that come together in tonight's lecture. But as you know, we'll have the lecture, there'll be some Q&A, and then we'll break for refreshments. You know how it goes. But I'm not going to say anything more. I'm just going to ask us to give a warm welcome to Charles Tolliver.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Chuck. And I've been wanting to come for ages and ages, and especially because of Kirk Allison's time with you. He's an absolute genius. I would, after this, I would recommend drop everything and just be in conversation with him. Before getting to the talk, I might say something about my experience with Labrie, which was in 1972 when I was 19 years old. And I was a mess in first year in college, and when John Lennon of the Beatles said, I think everyone should take LSD, that's what I did. And so I went deep into the University of Mescaline, psilocybin, and LSD. And it was really through the Gretham experience that I came to a Christian community that I was able to come to terms with my own orientation philosophically and spiritually. And I did write this up, actually, my experience of embracing the Christian faith at Labrie and just afterwards. I'm tempted, I'm going to be squandered the time to tell you a little story about my coming to Christianity after being at Gretham, Labrie. And that was the first time I identified myself as a Christian. I was up in Carlisle, just south of the Scottish border in northern England, and I met a person who was a motorcyclist, and he had a jacket and looked very mean and so on. And I had my radio, and I had a teddy bear with me, a Thaddeus. I'd knitted him a sweater at the Gretham Labrie during lectures. And so this fellow comes up to me, and he goes, what are you doing? And I said, I'm here with Thaddeus writing a letter home. And he said, I have a friend too. I said, oh, what's your friend? And he takes his foot on the bench and he pulls up his pant legs and it's a knife. And he says, his name is Edgar, pointing to the knife. And so I take Thaddeus and I say, say hello to Edgar Thaddeus. And we then went out for a pint and I self-identified as, well, I'm a Christian. And that was my first experience as being a professing Christian, and it was from the Libri experience. I've written that up and I'm going to leave this book of essays on friendship and what it is to teach in higher education called Love, Love, Love and Other Essays. This, so check it out. Oh, I might say the reason why it's love, love, love is not because of a speech impediment. You might be thinking, why not just love? But those were the last words my father said to me before he died in 2004. He held my hand and squeezed it three times and said the word love three times. Mm-hmm. Hence the title, Love, Love, Love. So I leave that with you. I'll put it on the mantelpiece, or give it to the first person who raises a question. As long as it's a friendly question, then. Getting to the meat of things, and I'm going to try to keep my comments to just 30 minutes and then go to dialogue. A Narnian Vision of the Atonement, published in October, is the book I'm probably most proud of everything I've ever done. I've authored, co-authored, edited, or co-edited 41 books in my career as 40 years in higher education. And this includes a 6-volume work on the history of evil, in case you're interested.
Wow.
That got me into so much trouble. But this is the book I wanted to write before I die. And in a recent near-death experience and accident last year is the one that really propelled me to do this. So this is what I maybe came here for, perhaps not. But in any case, my love of Lewis, which began in 72, was really a matter of captivating my imagination through the Chronicles of Narnia. I will not assume that all of you have just read it in the past week or so. So these are chronicles written from 1950 to 1956 by Lewis. It's in translation to 200 languages, never been out of print, and I think it's destined to be a classic up there with Alice in Wonderland, The Hobbit, and so on, and to be truly enduring. It's a magical world where you find a Aslan, who's not an allegory for Christ, as much as what Lewis called a supposal. He thought, what would God and Christ look like in an alternative world? And so it's not supposed to be just a representative, but a kind of reality in this alternative world. So in this world of talking beasts and the like, you have from The Magician's Nephew, the first book that is chronicled in Narnia times, which is a creation story, to The Last Battle, which is an apocalyptic 7th volume. And actually Rowling in the Harry Potter books did 7 volumes, partly in honor of Lewis. She's a little critical of Lewis, but as an Anglican and as a student of children's literature, she did that as a tribute to Lewis to make 7 of those books. Now, this book addresses, and the Narnia Chronicles, many, many issues, not just atonement. But let me make a few comments about atonement, then some comments upon the ransom theory in Narnia, why Christians, through the centuries, have been very averse to the ransom theory since the first couple of centuries, the first 4 centuries. The ransom theory, very respectable, almost up until Anselm, and then it was anything but the ransom theory. I have a friend who, when she drinks wine, she goes, A, B, C, anything but Chardonnay. And theologians are kind of like, anything but the ransom theory. Just give me a satisfaction theory, just not the ransom theory. So I'm going to explain why were people allergic to the ransom theory, and why I, anyway, endorse it, and I commend it to you as illuminating and powerful, both for Christians and non-Christians to consider. So, 5 minutes on atonement, and then let's dig in. Atonement literally means at-one-ment. Old English, French, I won't go into the etymology here, it's in the book and you can Google it. But you can also think of it in terms of redemption and reconciliation. Most Christians believe that Christ atones between us and God. There's disagreement among, say, Calvinists, who believe that Christ's work was limited atonement, versus the majority of Christians, I believe, who believe that Christ died for all people. There are differences in models about how Christ atones. Most Christians probably today gravitate towards a notion of satisfaction, that God in Christ, the Christ who is the incarnate God and human, suffers in our stead, absorbs the effects of sin and guilt, and especially for some in what's called the penal or forensic account of atonement, he takes the penalty for sin. By his stripes and suffering, we are healed. And so there's a notion of vicarious suffering. Christ suffered in our place. Okay? That's one popular account. Another account now is called the Marian account. This is fascinating. It's endorsed by Eleanor Stump, a convert to Roman Catholicism, lifelong Christian, major philosopher. And she takes as crucial Christ's dereliction on the cross when Christ cries out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? She sees that as pivotal. And this is the saving, redeeming, atoning that Christ makes with us, is that Christ at that moment absorbs the guilt and the shame of all persons, and thereby overcomes our guilt and shame through his passionate, indestructible love, bringing us into unity with God. That's another theory. Now, the ransom theory is compatible with those accounts. You find the word ransom about over 30 times in Scripture. Most famously, by the way, I'm kind of weird. You will see me go, I've been outside of the classroom for 2 years. I retired from full-time teaching in 2021. So there's no predicting how I'll actually, I should come with a warning label. Okay. And I'll only talk for another 20 minutes. Okay. But I might be a little eccentric. Okay. All right.
You'll fit right in here. Don't worry.
Yeah. All right. The ransom theory, achieves a full throttle with verses from Mark 10:45, where Jesus, who refers to himself as the Son of Man, and it's written, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what is this ransom? And we, most of us, probably think in terms of ransom as hostage situations. And indeed, I think you can rank the current views of atonement like you're picking out, I don't know, a video or a novel. There's the juridical or courtly, court model of ransom. There's the romance view of ransom, that Christ comes to us to court us. You see this in the Song of Solomon and the Hebrew Bible, Christian Old Testament. And for Kierkegaard, God in Christ, as it were, seeks to woo us through his nonviolent teaching, through his birth, passion, healing, death, resurrection. This model that I'm going to recommend is more of a hostage crisis model, that we are in a hostage situation of captivity. And the message of the ransom theory is that Christ liberates us from three things, and traditionally that would be sin, death, and the devil. Okay, these three elements are what Christ lifts us up from. And that's kind of what happens in Narnia. Now let me get into Narnia and into the story of Christian atonement with the ransom theory, and I'll indicate why theologians have been going, give me anything but the ransom theory. Why? And then can we repair it? And does it have something to say to us now? Which I believe it does. Okay, a crude version of the ransom theory is that we, human beings, have become captive or hostage to Satan. And this is usually understood historically as absolute realism, like a supernatural incorporeal spirit, namely the devil. And this goes back to the sin of Adam and Eve, or the Adamic or Edenic sin, the aboriginal sin, whether you read that metaphorically or just as a space-time historical event, as Francis Schaeffer would say. And that we are freed from God in Christ, God through Christ, offering a ransom to Satan in order to liberate us. This is why it's sometimes called the mousetrap theory. And this is why Joseph, in certain paintings, is pictured in the carpentry as a carpenter making a mousetrap. And it's sometimes also used in the image of a fish hook. That is, of here's Jesus, liberate the captives. And by getting to the bait, the captives become free. So it's a situation where there's a saving grace through this negotiation. Now, something similar happens in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. These four children, I'm going to skip names, but I will use some. Edmund commits treason by betraying his siblings, in a way, Narnia itself, by being in league with the witch, Jabez. We learn about her later. And in so doing, he, in a way, becomes encaptivated by her through Turkish delight, you know, this addictive business. And maybe I'm kind of into this because I was, I guess I'll say I was a drug addict at one point. And I went cold turkey in at La Brie. But this notion of captivity rings true to me in my own personal experience of our Lord. And what happens in for early Christian theologians and for C.S. Lewis and Narnia is that Edmund comes to his senses, seeks forgiveness, comes to Aslan, and then the witch comes in and says, you know, every traitor belongs to me and is my legal prey. And so everybody goes, oh my God, what are we going to do? Literally, oh my God. And so Aslan agrees to an exchange with the witch that is taking the place of Edmund. He's going to free Edmund. And that's actually what happens. That is, he goes to the stone table. The witch said, you know, we made this pact, but guess what? After I kill you, what is going to save Edmund and the children? Who's going to save them? Die and despair. And Aslan is killed. This is done very well in the movie version, which I adore. I've only seen it like 10 or 15 times. So, yeah, whatever. Edit. yeah, edit. I was going to say, I watched the Harry and Meghan thing maybe 5 or 6 times, but that was a hate viewing rather than a love viewing. I just couldn't believe how much I hated it. But this was, I actually loved it. Okay, back. No more digressions. Okay. What happens? Aslan overcomes death. He then liberates the people of Narnia who have been turned to stone, a kind of death. And together they wind up defeating the witch. What happens in this early Christian theology? The same thing. It was sometimes pictured very vividly by early Christians that Christ was confronts a dragon, and the dragon represents sin, death, and the devil. And the dragon consumes Christ. Christ allows himself to be consumed and then bursts out from the dragon's inside, killing the dragon, overcoming sin and death and the like. An image I frankly love. Now, what did people just absolutely reject? Well, for Christians, this gives way too much authority to Satan. None of the creeds in the New Testament, for Christians, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, none of it commits you to believing in Satan. Nicene Creed begins, we believe in God the Father Almighty. It doesn't, nowhere does it say, and we believe in Satan, blah, blah, blah. No. And also, in the scripture itself, none of the institution of the Lord's Supper says, I give you my body and blood to Satan. It's no. The body and blood is given to us, to the redeemed, to the apostles, to the disciples, and then, by extension, those of us in the Christian tradition who have a sacramental life believe that that is an ongoing gift to us. But in any case, does Satan have too much authority? Also, you know, you shouldn't negotiate with hostage takers, with terrorists. What's God doing here? What's Aslan negotiating with the witch? Come on, just free them. And also, there's a suggestion in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that deep magic is such that, oh, the witch is kind of a servant of God, of Aslan, in terms of, or a gatekeeper of hell, where hell is pictured as an actual place, something that we might discuss. This seems as though it's a very crude form of supernaturalism, certainly unacceptable to 21st century Christians, too much. There's too much wish, too much Satan. So what do we do? Well, first of all, I believe in negotiating with terrorists. I have a friend who does negotiate with terrorists at Harvard, and he has a joke about what's the difference between a terrorist and a two-year-old. You can negotiate with a terrorist. Yeah, there's no way you can negotiate with a two-year-old. But yeah, he has negotiated with terrorists. So that's not a big deal. Even God talking to Satan. Oh, what's Job all about? What is, you know, we have Jesus talking to Satan. So this isn't completely beyond the pale. But what I read, the way I reread or interpret Narnia, is that the children and the people of Narnia, and also we, are not saved by a pact or an agreement with a supernatural, venomous, malignant hostage taker. Rather, we're free through a costly rescue. So what happens is Aslan in Narnia takes on the effects of evil, of traitorous behavior, that is, and the effects being suffering and death and so on. He enters into that and then bursts out from inside and asks us to participate in the life of redemption. So in the book, you'll see Aslan takes the two sisters, Lucy with her vial, and he wakes up the other creatures through his breath, and with the lions and so on, they go and they rescue the other children, the people of Narnia, and so on. It's participatory. And it's restitutional. That is, Aslan brings to life that which had been killed, that which had died. And this, to me, is foundational to the ransom theory. It involves restitution and liberation. These are two very exciting, very important factors. And the reason why it doesn't involve a pact in Narnia is because if you look at the prequel, The Magician's Nephew, which Lewis, near his death, actually recommended that you read first, then The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in The Magician's Nephew, there's no stone table. There's none of this deeper magic. So I assume, the stone table existed. He just didn't describe it. But it's clear that Aslan did not appoint the witch. Boy, I'm getting crazy. He did not appoint the witch as an agent. In fact, the witch is banished from Narnia with the help of Diggory and a magic apple. So she's not on hand to be Aslan's hangman, as Mrs. Beaver suggests in the narrative. Secondly, if all traitors belong to the witch, she's the first traitor. What does that mean? That, oh, she's the legal prey to herself? She should kill herself? See, that again seems very odd. In The Magician's Nephew, she tries to kill or severely injure Aslan. That's how come the lamppost exists, by the way. So she's a traitor. And also, Pax, for those of us in ethics and philosophy, most of us, philosophers rarely agree on everything, but believe that when you make a promise to somebody, both parties have to be consenting. If I say to you, let me borrow your Jeep, I'll return it to you in an hour. I have no intention of returning it to you ever. I didn't actually promise you this. I faked it. I made you believe I promised it. It wasn't an actual bona fide promise. Think of the 1938 appeasement between Nazi Germany and the Soviet Union. And they said, oh, no violence, no violence. Well, Nazi Germany had no intention. That wasn't a real pact. That was I don't want to sound like Trump. Oh, my God, I need to set his name. But I don't want to say fake news, but I will say fake promises. That was not a real promise. So what's going on there, and what's going on in our world? Well, I think that what was happening in this narrative is a respect for the free will of the children and the people of Narnia. If you choose to be with the witch or Tash or whatever it is you represent as evil, for me it was hallucinogenic drugs, which I use not for just recreational purposes. I was trying to get to truth, but however good my motivations were, the fact that I had a girlfriend addicted to heroin was probably a little sign that something had gone wrong. Yeah, I'd say pretty big. And so whatever you do, you become prey to the prison that you create. And so the deep magic is what you choose, as you sow, so shall you reap. The old verse in Proverbs, as a man thinketh, or as a person thinketh, that is who you are. And Augustine said, show me what you love and I'll show you who you are. If you love cruelty, you're a cruel person. So and you create the prison. So in this magical world, Aslan, as it were, enters the prison and then bursts out. But you know what? In prison, it's not enough to open the prison door. I work with a prisoner. I'm going to talk about that in a second. Federal prison in Texas. You sometimes have to lead a person out of prison. And then you have the issue of how are you going to restore what's lost? Now, the prisoner I'm working with is serving a sentence of kidnapping and murder. How is he going to solve that one? Well, guess what? He's praying that his victim is with God. He's leaving it in God's hand. He's turning over the money he's making in prison to the family as restitution. Obviously, that's not going to be good enough. But in the ransom theory, ultimately, it's Aslan restores that which is lost. And you are asked to participate in it. And that's important because resurrection isn't enough. One of my favorite movies, Equalizer 2, the Denzel Washington character says, I'm going to kill all of you. The only regret I have is I get to only kill you once. And the idea that if you bring back to life the victims, and then you kill them again. No, it has to, redemption, reconciliation, and transfiguration have to be part of this process of where you confess. We see this in Narnia. Mr. Tumnus confesses, I was going to be engaged in child kidnapping and turn you over to the witch. I'm sorry. So there's a confession, there is a transformation, there's forgiveness, and then there is to participate in the restitution. So I have to ideally return your truck, get you a new truck. I have to admit, and it may be, this is why I'm kind of not super into the penal theory. I actually think punishment can be good. So that's why I think punishment alone can't be the central story. At St. Olaf, for example, if somebody commits sexual harassment, and even if the person apologizes, I was drunk, I didn't know what I was doing, forgive me, it'll never happen again, you're still required to report it. Why? Well, there will be some punishment, there are going to be consequences, but it's sending a communication to each other about what we tolerate and don't tolerate. And I personally think that can be curative. And I don't want to refer to him as my prisoner. looks like I should look around. My prisoner. But in any case, and I know it's not a laughing matter, even though I'm making fun of it, but my prisoner believes he deserves incarceration. And he is understanding, even as awful as the prison system is, and I think it's... I think we should engage in and support prison reform so it's more rehabilitatory, etc. And I think those Christians that are called to a ministry to those in prison, this is really great. And I've sought to do my part in my ministry. That is, I've sought to get... This person is now published. What it's like to do philosophy in prison is online. If you do a Google for that, you'll see his essay. In any case... What I love about the ransom theory is it's participatory, it's about restitution. It doesn't absolutely require that you believe that there is a supernatural being, Satan. I actually, just between us, believe in a sort of demonology, I suppose, but the theory doesn't actually require it. You can understand, even though if you take a very conservative look at the Bible, the stories of possession are rampant. But if you understand those metaphorically, I have a real true believer, and I'm an Episcopalian in the Anglican Church, and he'd love it when these very kind of skeptical Christians would have to say the baptismal vows, and it's, do you renounce Satan and all his evil powers? And then these skeptical Christians, yes, I renounce them. You know, and he thinks, oh, good. You know, at least he's saying the words. But if you understand it as a symbol of the demonic, it still involves a picture of possession, which I think that a lot of evil involves. It doesn't have to be drugs or murder and kidnapping. It could be the seven deadly sins: pride, anger, lust, envy, sloth, avarice, and gluttony. Pale sack, good way to remember the seven deadly sins next time you go to confession. P-A-L-E-S-A-G. I think that's what I think is fantastic. And I think there's no deception. Oh, yes, this mousetrap theory. Now, I believe that some forms of deception are legitimate. In a benign setting, in games, we deceive all the time. And, I don't know, I'll just use football. No, quarterback goes, I'm now going to throw the ball to that person. In other words, you can fake it, whether you're playing a bridge or tennis. Here comes a forehand. No. And likewise, if somebody's, one of you is going to poison me after this will help you find your maker. But I am immune to that. I don't think it falls to me. I'm not deceiving you if I drink it. I'm not required to say, oh, by the way, if you really want to kill me, you use a different poison. This one won't work. So there's no, it seems to me, deception. In fact, if you look at the story of demons, sometimes the demons in these New Testament stories, whether you want to demythologize them or treat them as literal, they often recognize the Christ before the people do. So, but maybe the demons are like New Testament historical critics. You know, maybe they're going like, I think he said, I think he may be the Christ, but maybe he's not. There's a song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me to So. But in the Sunday school, I was brought up and they said, Jesus loves me, I suspect, if the Bible is correct. But we will never know if this is really so. So you might be skeptical, you might be a true believer, but the point is, it speaks powerfully to this notion of being possessed by vices, self-will, and so on. And it also gives you a way to understand God as going into the cavern and to the cave and the horror that you've built for yourself. I'm going to wrap it up. The image I'd like to use on this is the wonderful true story of the saving of those Thai, people from Thailand, footballers who were in the caves. And they had to be rescued by the Navy SEALs, the Thai Navy SEALs, by actually going into the cave with them, sharing an aqualung, actually, in leading them out one by one. One Navy SEAL died in the process. In any case, that's the kind of picture you get in the ransom theory of God being with you. So the story of Jesus' descent into hell, oh my God, was often used, I know we have at least one retired nurse here, but it was used by, in the medieval period, late medieval period, by people that were caring for those we would call mentally ill today. That is, you were called, the Christian, in this case nuns, were called to enter into almost the world of madness to try to get these people out of it. And in this, they thought they were following the example of Christ to descend into hell to bring us out of the prison that we find ourselves. So I commend the ransom theory to you. You don't have to have a high view of Satan, but you're welcome, serve Satan. Didn't mean that. You can have a high view of Satan. You can metaphorically treat it. But it gives you a picture of God in Christ, or also Aslan, not saving you because of a bargain. After all, in deeper magic, it's not the witch that runs death backwards. It's the power of God's indestructible love that brings the people back to life. It's not the witches out there helping people get back to life. No, quite the opposite. She's trying to kill everybody. And so it gives you this beautiful picture, this compelling picture of God and Christ being on the side of life. And it's life that redeems us, and it's life that triumphs over death. So for these reasons, and this picture of restitution, I commend this to you. Thank you so much for coming. Okay, bye everybody. I welcome any...
Start us off with comments and questions, mainly so I can acquire their book.
Oh, I'm giving you this book.
You said the first.
Yes.
A question. Yes.
Oh yes, and you have this book, and you have.
I better jump right in and make sure.
Okay, you've got this book.
The Labrie Library. Thank you, Charles. I mean, you've thrown a lot of stuff out there, and I'm sure there'd be lots of things we want to react to. I wanted to pick up on something you said earlier on about compatibility of the ransom theory with other approaches. Because I'm a great fan of John Stott's approach to this in The Cross of Christ, where he actually deals with all of the main sort of alternatives, if you like, including the ransom theory, and I think does so very, very well. But the way he does it is he says these are not so much theories or sort of mechanisms of how atonement was achieved, but there are pictures of the consequences, if you like. And he gives a strong endorsement of the ransom view as a picture. But he makes it compatible with the substitutionary juridical view, the penal view, as being the essential kind of mechanism whereby a debt is paid. And then on that basis, some of these other views can cohere because that is the mechanism. You're not negotiating with Satan. You're essentially satisfying the law. So a parallel might be, you talked about a hostage situation, but another favorite analogy for the ransom is, you know, the freeing of a slave by paying, you know, a kinsman redeemer would pay to set a slave free. And so that, I agree with you, and I love the emphasis on captivity and then the emphasis on being freed. But a lot of the issue comes in on the price that is paid and to whom. You know, is Satan the one that God is indebted to, and so on. And there I think, you know, people have had their problems. But in the freeing of a slave, of course, you know, a very powerful kinsman redeemer could simply, you know, kill the captor and set the captive free without needing to purchase. The reason why slaves were purchased was because of the law, not because of the slave holder. And so the debt is really a debt to law rather than to the person of Satan. And I think that's one way of sort of compatibly tying these two things together, where the penal substitution you view has a proper place, where the transaction is a matter of law. But the effect is, as you say, And I do like the ransom theory, and I think that's why I was attracted to the early church, because it is so visually and viscerally relevant to our sense of being captive and then being set free, and that Christ is the one who achieves that for us. But I wonder if you could sort of comment on bringing these things together compatibly.
Sure. Yeah, let me do my best. Whoops. Dropped the pen. I think a writer without a pen. I've got one. Aha, uh-huh. No, look.
That's right.
Okay. Yes. Thank you, mate. Okay, excellent. Yeah, I'm on the same page. So in one of the chapters, the title is the accurate one that I gave, but my wife was saying, change the title! And so she wanted it, the ransom theory is a good walking companion. Instead, it's the ransom theory is a good bedfellow. So it sounds, however, keep in mind, no, edit, no, go ahead. It's all over. In the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah, that story, the Victorines, Richard and Hugh Victor, came up with an allegory of it, and they said, well, of course, Rachel represents mystical theology, and Leah represents morality. You have to be moral, and then you can go mystical. And so Richard says, you have to sleep with Leah before you can sleep with Rachel. So this notion of sleeping maybe doesn't ring a bell with you guys. But in any case, I think the ransom theory is a good companion. So if you accept some version of the penal substitution, as I say, I have reservation for it simply because I think punishment can be a good. However, you can accept that, and what you still get is, as Jacques was very articulately putting, is you emphasize the notion of liberation, and you also can emphasize the notion of restitution. Now, what I'll say, and I'm a great admirer of John Stott, but I haven't read him as well as Jacques has, is that those that go with the penal substitution theory tend to, don't always, to stress that the saving event of Christ is the passion, the suffering, the torment, the scourging, the actual crucifixion. That's the saving moment. But for those on my side of the fence, we emphasize, and I think that, like the Orthodox and others, we think that the saving work of Christ goes from the nativity, from Christ's birth, his teaching, his healing miracles, and the suffering, death, and passion, but then also the resurrection, and then also, I would say, the ascension, which is the incorporation of humanity into the Godhead. So we understand as the saving event, I think that if you think of it as cost, you sometimes think, well, Christ suffered for you, you don't have to suffer. Or your guilt and shame has overcome, because look at this. But I think that actually what I discovered as recovery was that it wasn't so much just giving up psychotropic drugs. It was as much as learning how to live in imitation of Christ, how to live fully and to take delight and love in the people that are around me and that are given to love and pray for. So it was the saving event. And it involves suffering in the sense that when you love anybody, as C.S. Lewis said, if you love your dog, you're opening yourself up to suffering. Because he said, if you want to love something and not pay any price, love like a plastic dog, some dog that's not real and not alive. Because if you're alive, you're going to die. And so I think loving other people, that's a big deal. You are opening yourself up to joy, but also, inevitably, there's going to be sorrow. And so I think it gives you that full picture. The slave and metaphor, the only thing I might say about that, and I think it's opposite, it's well done, it's one we should think of, is that in the Adamic fall, and the way the early theologians had it, is it was not quite the way the Greeks and Romans would gain slaves, which is typically through conquest. Slavery was a multi-culty. It didn't matter about your gender, whether you're Ethiopian or Egyptian. If you were in an army, a Hittite, you're enslaved. Yeah, no problem. It's not like you have to be one color of skin. So, but it's involuntary. And so there's a point in the story of Edmund and Aslan, of the children in the land of Narnia, but also in the land of Earth. It was a voluntary enslavement. So I would say for those of us who have gone through addiction, it might be environment, family, examples, siblings. It might be all kinds of reasons. But most Christians affirm the goodness and importance of free will. It may be extremely limited, or consent. And what you need to do is to come out of bondage is to say no to the bondage that you're in. So one of my friends who, Roman Catholic, who's counseling prostitutes actually in Los Angeles, and what he told me that he would do in successfully getting prostitutes out of the captivity of prostitution, and he said, say the little no. In every occasion. And that's what they would do. That in the middle of a trick with a John or something, they'd say no. And then eventually they were able to say no. And so it was a matter of breaking free of, not through purchasing a slave through money, as much as it was, in this case, bringing the captive, him, herself, to break free. Kind of like the notion of very big in black studies now of emphasizing, you know, some of the blacks freed themselves. It wasn't just whites from the north that's freed everybody. So it's like, yeah, go for it, Jack. John.
Yeah, just the other way in which you qualify the ransom theory, I thought was very helpful, that we aren't just enslaved to the devil, but also to sin and to the flesh. And I think some of those earlier framings of the ransom theory took such a focus on Satan, it made it far too powerful. But I think, you know, we are clearly given over to the ruler of this world through our sin, but it starts with our own agency and our own choices stepping into sin. And I think that's where the parallel with addiction is very, very, very appropriate. But once we are enslaved, of course, then we become powerless, and powerless to our sin, to the flesh, and to the devil. I would say start also, as you know, I think you fairly criticize, you know, a focus on penal substitution to the exclusion of anything else, I think is deficient. I think Scripture gives us many pictures. And salvation is a kind of a cosmic event of which we're and our personal forgiveness of sin is just a small part. And so there are many aspects there. One of the things Stott emphasizes is adoption. And that would be the positive reconciling work. I think the question of penal substitution focuses a little bit more technically on why is it necessary that someone should die? And I think some of these other things, of course, can be achieved without the death of a substitute. So I think penal substitution explains that very well. But I think one wants to go on, absolutely, and look at the wider ramifications of God's saving work, which I think do have all these other dimensions, including, you know, bringing life. The sanctification, the restoration, reconciliation, and adoption into his family. So, no, I appreciate the way you qualified the ransom approach. But maybe we can open this up. Perhaps there are other questions. I know we haven't talked about Narnia much, so maybe there are people who had a Narnia-specific question. But yes, there's a question here.
Yeah, the ransom theory kind of made me think that the way that Jesus, you know, dies to pay the devil is sort of like him respecting his free will by playing the devil's game and then beating him at it. It's like a way of, like, okay, you know, still having that respect for what he gives everybody's free will. I don't know, that's kind of what...
Yeah, I think that's brilliant, yeah. Let me just think for one second here first. I think you're backed up by, I think, comprehensive understanding of human history. Often, great power undoes itself. Like I would say, as I mentioned in the book, that if you look at all the great empires of the world, Egypt, Ethiopians, the Ethiopians were the only ones who didn't have an empire. They had a kingdom. But if you look at the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Macedonians, the Roman Empire, British Empire, French, all of them are through overextension. And there is this notion, it's deeply biblical too, of think of some of the Proverbs, the wicked person has dug a hole and then fell into it themselves. Or in the book of Esther, when Haman builds a scaffold trying to get Mordecai and the rest of the Jews, very early genocidal campaign there, and he's hung on his own petard, his own gallows. So this notion of actually beating the devil at their game, his game, is a deep one. And for the advocates of the ransom theory, who were mostly universalists, so they believed that all persons, they were Christian universalists, they didn't believe you can get to heaven through any way but Christ, but they thought that through this life or in the next life, Lewis believed that even after death you could have another choice. The Great Divorce speaks to this imaginatively. In any case, the idea is that through deception, according to Origen and Gregory of Nyssa, they were actually seeking to save Satan. So they actually believed Satan is real, and we Christians believe in the salvation of all persons. Some Calvinists with a different read, but if we believe in the salvation of all persons and Satan is a person, we should pray for all persons to be saved. And so the mousetrap theory, where you kill the mouse, Origen would have understood it to be a humane mousetrap, where you actually capture the mouse. And if Origen from the second century had read C.S. Lewis, which would have to involve some time travel, he would undoubtedly want Satan to turn into somebody like Reaper Cheap, to go from a fierce rodent with poisonous rodent to actually becoming a charming, dashing person. Yeah. So, let me just try to think for one more second. Okay, I'm going to give a real-life example of where deception, I think, can be redemptive. And this involves not a ransom theory, but in a way, taking the blame from other things. I'm going to just do it, and then please, other questions or comments or criticism. But I'm at the American Academy of Religion, and everybody is forging letters from others, getting very complicated in terms of romantic relationships. Oh, I really love you, Pat. Signed Chris. No. So I actually thought, this is fun. So I forge a letter. And, I'm not going to try it here. Okay, so just relax. In any case, I forge a letter, and the person, we'll call her Pat, says, Charles, did you forge a letter? Yes, I did. I'm sorry, I thought it was a joke. Everybody's doing it. I know, but you did it. And that was wrong. I said, okay, please forgive me, Pat. I don't forgive you. Okay. So at the American Academy in Rome, there's a birthday party that night after multiple parties. And in any case, I'm standing in the corner. People are still there. And she's very tall, much taller than the ceiling. And she drops her wine glass. Nobody sees it. Drops it. It goes shatters at her feet. I go down. I've got a rag, and I pick it up. And then I shout out to everybody, I'm sorry! And then she looks down at me and she goes, I forgive you. So I've kind of got a little penal substitution in there. Namely, nobody saw it. I wasn't tipsy, I wasn't drunk, but I took the blame for it, and I got forgiveness. Hey, drinks all around. In other words, that would be an example of kind of not heroic, but risking something socially to take the blame for somebody else. And I think that's an element that involves a certain kind of deception. I was in a way, I was implying that I was the clumsy person who had been overserved. But I think it would be benign. I actually used to throw water on people to get to know them. At parties, I'm very nervous. And sometimes I thought, what's a little water? And so, no, somebody, I'm not going to do it. But I don't know. If Brad Pitt was here, and I would really like to be good friends with him, I might just, a little water. Oh, I'm so sorry, Brad. Can we talk about it? I'm so sorry. In other words, I sometimes think, I'm that kind of guy, that sometimes a little bit of deception can be romantic and fun, and it's part of what it is to make friends sometimes. Like, I claim to be smart. I'm not. But I use that to try to make friends with people. I'm so smart, you won't believe it. You just, like, I don't believe it myself. It's just like amazing. Completely false. Okay, I've silenced everybody. Oh, yes.
We talk about individuals. But I was wondering, does C.S. Lewis says anything about society as a collective? How do we resolve sins of the past? How are we responsible to make amends?
I'm engaging in a little deception here by writing this down. I'm playing for time. I need another minute to think for a second. I'm trying to focus in my work in this book only on Narnia and that imaginarium. And in terms of that imaginarium, there is an implication of restoration of land. Like the Talmarines in Prince Caspian are in the wrong place. It's stolen land. And so in a sense, what Aslan does is he restores them to their point of origin. So that suggests a kind of restorative justice. There is, though, I would say, for Lewis, an inextricable stress on the individual and your role in things. So in my line of work as a college professor for 40 years, very popular to talk about structural, you know, racism, violence, oppression, and sometimes it's accompanied by, you aren't responsible, me as a white male, I'm not responsible. Now I am. And I feel ancestral guilt. I'm actually a descendant of a slave owner. My family looks kind of prestigious at the beginning. We had a land grant in 1655, but we had slaves. And actually, Booker T. Washington, the T is Tolliver, spelled Taliaferro. He was not a slave of my parents, but I meet blacks with my last name, evidently, probably in that lineage. Now, I look at my life and I see, I gained nothing. My grandfather sold this, what was a plantation. I have nothing left over. However, I seek to make whatever restitution I can. I'm a graduate from Harvard and Brown, both of which had implications in the slave trade. I contribute as an alumni to restitution and scholarships in that sense. So I feel this personally, but I think that where Lewis stands, and now I'm going outside of Narnia to some extent, is that don't forget your responsibility as an individual. So don't take cover in the fact that, oh, I'm just part of a structure. I'm part of a pattern. It's that fault, not mine. Whereas I feel, and this is what I've sought to do in my life, is to seek redemption and restoration in the ways that I can find given my own ancestral guilt and past. Yeah. please somebody else, but I'm still thinking about a case from either the Space Trilogy or the Chronicles or some of Lewis's other work where he discusses corporate. Well, I think that maybe one thing I could say is that for some of us, some of our religious leaders can have a especially poignant role in apologizing on behalf of the rest of us. So when Pope John Paul II went to Israel and he knelt at the Wailing Wall, and actually I believe kissed it, this was universally taken by devout Jews as well as Christians as a sign of repentance and identification with the people of Israel as, to use a word that's popular now, separated siblings. That is, we should understand our Jewish brothers and sisters as in covenant with God through the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, through the Noah, through Noah covenant. They are covenantal people, and we need to respect that. Anti-Semitism has a long legacy. We could look at, like, Luther's anti-Semitism, but that's a case of where an individual was representing around over a billion Catholics. But it's also a way that we as Christians who are non-Roman Catholic can understand one of our own, and then, but that doesn't alleviate you and I from living our life and coming to terms with the legacy that we have inherited. So it's a combination. And where Lewis comes out, I think, would be don't lose fact that you may be born twins, you may die among other people, but it's you and your soul before God which really needs to come with these to terms with this. And this is why one of my favorite writers on race theory, Jorge Garcia, devout Roman Catholic, Hispanic American, black Hispanic, and he deals with racism as a form of sin. He's about the only one who's doing this, but I do as well. And I think that that's the way we need to come at radical race theory, etc. What can Christians contribute to it? Well, we have a word called sin. We have notions of guilt. We have 2,000 years of manuals on how to understand forgiveness. And one of the big things that the ransom theory gets at is it can't be just you seeking reconciliation with God. It has to be making repairs among the people that you've injured. This sounds like an AA meeting, but it still is the case that you have in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Magician's Nephew, Silver Chair, Horse and His Boy, you have this picture that you don't just make peace with Aslan. Aslan gets the two horses together. Aslan actually invites you to place to one side prejudices one might have for somebody's sexual orientation or race, and calls you to embrace that, though even if it happens very slowly through a little no, or in this case, a little yes.
I'm still thinking about the individual versus the sort of like collective ancestral guilt thing, and I think I agree with you that his bent is again and again on the individual heart and the individual soul, and I guess the example I'm thinking of is in The Horse and His Boy. Like, there's no particular sense of there being any major restoration between Calorman and Narnia or Archenland and any of that, but I'm thinking about, it's been a long time since I've read it, but there's that thing where Erebus, Aslan chases her, right, to help her get her horse to get them there, but so she goes through this night of terror because she doesn't know that it's Aslan. She just goes in line and chasing her. But he scratches her.
That's right.
And she's wounded, and it's very. And he tells her later that it's proportional to all of the blows that she let her slave take on her behalf. I don't know exactly what she's done, but
that's correct.
Very hurt. Like, I guess in that book, it feels like the what either nation has done to the other nation in the past is sort of irrelevant. God is restoring maybe the true king of Archenland, whatever it is. But it seems like the key work is in Shasta and in Erebus and how they've hardened individuals and how they need to grow. It seems like that's where his focus is.
That is brilliant. And I'm so glad that you spoke up. It does remind me that, well, in this case, I would say you know the Narnia Chronicles as well as or better than me in this respect. But it reminds me of when I was in Moscow in the last minute, and they said, "What do you talk on?" And I mentioned this topic. I thought, no one in Moscow will know this topic. And so I mentioned it, that I'd give a little talk, and lo and behold, my commentator was an expert, knew far more than me on this. And I go, oh no. So I'm having a little Moscow moment. But I think that that's right. So the characters are Shasta and Arvis, and the horses are Bree and Hawen. Yeah. And you're right that what Aslan does, I will call her the girl. She is a young woman, but a girl who has her slave beaten, does something to get away, and Aslan gives her a taste of her own medicine. She's invited, shall we say, to feel what it's like to be on the other side. And I think you're stressing that individual need for redemption. It doesn't bring the two kingdoms together. However, with the marriage of Arvis and Shasta is they have a son who becomes one of the best kings of the Calamines. Yeah. So in a way, and this is an example, people go, oh my gosh, you have all the children that go there are white. One of them even puts on black face the last battle. What's going on? Is this class or race? And on this notion of mixed race and so on, and affirmation, the horse and his boy just right away has these two, which would be mixed race, somebody of fair skin, somebody who's black or dark, marrying, having a child that actually is supposed to be one of the greatest kings of that land. So that would be the way we, through individual action, can bring about some great good. And also, another case that's mentioned here is of Cornelius the dwarf, who's half-dwarf, half-human, in Prince Caspian. This is another case of where, and the dwarfs in the Chronicles are kind of for the dwarfs. I mean, they're pretty grouchy, pretty, xenophobic. And Lewis, in that scene, affirms the good of Cornelius, breaking down the boundary. He has the good dwarfs and so on. So he does try to bring us through that. And not all the Narnians are white. All the Narnians are yellow, brown, black, blue. We've got all these creatures. So it's a great group. And the black faces is only a strategic thing for Trurian, the last king, and the two children to disguise in order to not be killed. So it's not a blackface party in which racists get together and pretend that they're black is something altogether. So Lewis has been criticized on all these fronts. Actually, if you go online, The Horse and His Boy has been adopted by several Islamic fans of Narnia, who one of them came up with a cookbook of the kinds of food that the Calamines would eat. So if you go online and you do Horse and His Boy, what's going on? You'll find some fun fan fiction, which takes it in a very pluralistic way.
Cornelius was half human.
Yeah, half human, half dwarf. That's right. He knew just a little magic.
Right.
But you look like the sort of person who might have a very Narnian question or comment.
Well, in Silvershire, there's also all of Bism is kind of taken captive by the reincarnation of Jadis. I don't know what we call
it. Oh, yeah, the witch underground. Green witch or something.
She can turn herself into a serpent. And
that's right.
I forget who's Caspian's son.
Rillian, I think.
Gives himself over to trying to avenge his mother's death and ends up falling in love with the woman that killed his own mother and then was taken prisoner, completely enslaved. His mind was completely under control that whole time. Jill and and Eustace and Absalom end up coming down to descending down into that kind of between world to bring them back out. So it seems like another maybe little reflection of Ransom, or at least going down to be with one, be at one with someone who's captive.
Love it. Yeah, you're right. Absolutely. 100%. The only thing I might add, I'm not going to take anything away or challenge a thing, this is absolutely right, but in the silver chair you also have the resurrection of Caspian, and that's performed by Aslan. Caspian, the body is underneath water, and asks Eustace, who almost deserved his name, to take a thorn and drab it in his paw, and the blood comes into the water, and then Caspian is transformed and renewed. A beautiful, beautiful portrait in children's literature of a resurrection moment. And what's important for me in that is the blood isn't given to the witch or Jarvis or the witch that can change herself into a serpent. It's given in love for Caspian. And so that's the ultimate portrait of the Narnian vision of Ransom that I would celebrate, yeah. I love the silver chair because it does give you a picture of addiction, too, that is, and of being lured into this. As some of you know, even though I trying to only deal with the Chronicles of Narnia, but Lewis's brother, Warney, was an alcoholic. And so while Lewis probably drank alcoholic beverages every day of his life and smoked till the end, he actually, I think he gave up alcohol just near the end, but he said, I'm not going to give up cigarettes because I'm going to be really ornery and I don't want people to deal with a grumpy person who's dying. I'd rather be in a good mood when I die. So he kept the cigarettes going. But there's a sense in which, he's giving us a portrait of addiction in this book, and also a picture of liberation through force. Yeah, so Rillian has to destroy the chair in order to be freed from it. And I had to throw away psychotropic drugs in order to be freed from them. Well.
Any more questions or comments? We don't want to keep Charles too long, but this is your moment.
Meaning of life, anything anybody wants to know? I'll tell a funny story at the end if anybody, nothing.
You retired 2 years ago?
2021, yes.
And how are you proceeding now? Are you trying to write more? Or
I capture my experience of retiring from full-time teaching in a New Yorker cartoon, which shows a person coming into a room, and there's family there, and there's the word surprise and celebrate. Everybody's holding up a martini, including death, who has a sickle, going like this. So it's been horrible. No less than 4 nights a week, I'm dreaming, teaching dreams. I'm back in the classroom. Things are often going horribly, just terribly. So really awfully. But what I've enjoyed is working with this prisoner in Texas, giving talks here. Yeah, this is sort of a coming home experience. I want to say something that I hope you won't take the wrong way, but if I die tonight, I will die happy. Assuming nobody tries to take me out before I get to Kirk's car. But this to me is coming full circle from when I was 19 years old to address a Labrie, a branch of Labrie, where I felt given new life. I felt younger than I felt when I was 18 and 17 and 16. I felt like an old man when I was a boy. And it gave me a freshness that led me to Narnia, the Ransom Theory, Middle Earth, read Tolkien. And I thought, this is so much better than hallucinogens. And in my drug world, they were boring. I would actually dream, have visions of tennis players and chefs, like people that would be making bread. I would look into, like, at this, and I would see, like, tennis players walking around. I mean, it was boring. And I would say, imagining there's this lion, imagining there are ents and orcs and Sauron and Sauron, this was far more interesting, and it sought to bring me out of a narcissistic haze, and invited me, and I hope it invites you, into the real world of Christ our Lord. Thanks for coming. Thank you. Thanks for your question.
Thank you so much, Charles, as well. And, you know, I love the way you put it, coming full circle. And I think that is part of the way that God works his salvation in this world into our lives. It's the restoration of relationships. And that was very important to the Schaeffers. And even though, of course, in Labrie people come and go all the time, it gives us great joy when people come by, you know, even many, many decades later, and we see how God has worked in their life, and we are still bonded together in that way. And so it's been a great delight to have you here as well, and continue the discussion. I wonder if you'd permit me to read a few verses as we close, because the ransom theory often takes a key verse out of Colossians 2, I'm sure you know. But I love the verses that precede that, because they tie it all together, I think, in a very wonderful way. And I think it connects the complexity and the comprehensiveness of God's saving work, which I think has these many aspects. And if you start at Colossians chapter 2, from verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. And that's your focus, not just on death, but life in Christ. But how? He goes on immediately. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulation that was against us. And that's the juridical view, the legal judgment of God. He canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Why did Jesus have to die? It had to be a penalty paid. But, he goes on, and having disarmed the powers, consequentially, the powers are disarmed. Satan can no longer accuse us. The consequence of that penalty being paid is far more than just a sort of a legal transaction in a court of law. It has enormous ramifications, not least of which that the powers that can hold against us our sin and keep us in shame and keep us in addiction and keep us in slavery are disarmed. They no longer have any weapons against us. He disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them. That's a little bit of your, whether we go with the deception, I don't know, myself personally, but certainly they are made fools. Satan is utterly foolish, a mere creature, to shake his fist at the Creator, to imagine that he could hold us captive when the love of God in Christ is at work. Such foolishness. He is on the cross. No, I'm almost through. If I can find it.
15.
Having
disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them.
Hmm.
Christus Victor, triumphing over them.
Hmm.
By the cross. It is the mechanism, it is the means through which all this takes place. Without the cross, none of it can happen. But with that, everything flows. So I love that section in Colossians 2, because I think it brings all this together in the most powerful way. Thank you for helping us see a little bit more into the ransom theory. I agree with you. I think sometimes it has been caricatured. I think there's value in it. I think we want to hold it together with all the other elements, including the penal substitutionary one. But thank you for also illuminating Lewis's work and his writings, which are so powerful. And we were talking about this earlier. It's just amazing how new generations come along and they read these stories and love them and fall in love with them. There's a power in that, the stories of Aslan. So thank you for illuminating that. And we hope we'll have you back again, Charles. This has been a great fun, a great enjoyable time. Thank you so much.